For our scripture this morning, it's from the book of Philippians, which is different than is in your bulletin. We're going to read Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 through 11, and I'm reading from the New American Standard. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is God's word.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to them to Isaiah chapter 53 this morning. As I've mentioned the last couple of weeks, I've been taking a break through preaching through Matthew's gospel and focusing during this Christmas season on four texts from Isaiah. Each one of them, you'll see a plant or something of an herb that is brought forth in the text, and each one of them are beautiful pictures of our Lord's work today. We're in Isaiah 53, and as we're in Isaiah, we remember that Isaiah the prophet thinks about both Jesus' first coming to the earth, which we just sang about, but also, as we alluded on the very last line of that hymn we sang, to his second coming, where he will be the Lord of all of history. In Isaiah 53, we read these words. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but primarily we're going to focus on verses 1 through 6. You can follow along. As I read, the scripture says this: who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, and the he in context here is the Messiah, the Christ, the coming one, the promised one. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. In Isaiah 53, the prophet Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would surprisingly come as a humble person, be rejected, and slain for the sins of his people. For us today, we're going to consider what Isaiah says here, and we're going to consider the awesome and awful weight of Jesus' life and death for our sins. The awesome and awful weight of Jesus' life and death for our sins. And I think as we consider both this awesome and awful weight of what Jesus has done for us, it will have great impact if you're here and you're not born again, if you've not trusted Jesus as your Savior. But it will certainly have great impact if you are a born-again Christian. For, as I will come back to at the end, as we tell ourselves the old, old story, it has a surprising way of transforming our hearts by grace to live a life of righteousness. Now, I say that Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would surprisingly come as a humble person. And it was a surprise. It would have been a surprise as you had been reading down through Isaiah's prophecy to come to Isaiah 53. This doesn't make any sense. Earlier in the book, we have these promises of this great and powerful Messiah king who would come, and the government is going to be on his shoulders, and of the increase of his government, there's going to be no end. And yet here, we come to him and we find out he's going to die. For the readers in Isaiah, they would have been surprised. Certainly would have been surprised even when Jesus was born on this earth. You ever been surprised by something where you looked at something and you didn't think anything good could come out of it? A number of years ago, my family was visiting Branson, Missouri, and we met some of my brothers and sisters there, and along with my parents, and there were several of said family members who said that we should go visit the Titanic Museum in Branson. Now, I had driven by this place before, and to me, it looked like one giant, huge tourist trap. It's built in the shape of the Titanic and has this kind of gaudy, fake-looking iceberg on the outside of it. Some of you may have been there and seen it before. For me, I mean, tourist trap places can be fun, but I was looking at this place and I'm adding up the dollars of what it's going to cost to get in there, and I'm going, why am I going to waste my time and my money on this? And I was wrong. We went, and inside they had an incredible amount of primary source material, tons of original relics, recreations of the rooms, including sleeping quarters, the grand staircase, and the mechanical rooms. It was both highly entertaining and historically rich, and if you're a history nerd like I am, it was wonderful. I didn't think anything was going to come out of that. Went in there, and I was surprised. A number of years ago, in a very different vein of thinking, I was at an event where some pastors were preaching throughout the week, and I saw that one particular guy was going to be speaking one evening, and my thought, honestly, was not much good's going to come out of this. I'd never heard him preach before, but I knew him, and I honestly thought, this guy is not going to be able to say much that's good. The particular night that he was up to speak, I was there, and my expectations were very, very low, to my shame. When he got done, after he spoke for nearly an hour, I think every person in that room was thirsting for more. He just laid out the word from 1 Kings in an incredible way. There was hardly a dry eye in the place. He unfolded the word of God in a way for us that pierced our hearts and our souls in a good way. You know, you've probably had similar experiences, whether with it's a person or an event or place, maybe a restaurant, a new friendship, a tool, a recipe. Something good comes out of something that doesn't look so good. Now, that's how this text here in Isaiah 53 begins. This, as we mentioned, is a prophecy of the Messiah. We know him as the one who has come today by the name of Jesus, but of course, that name was not familiar to Isaiah's readers. But notice with me verse number 2, for he, that's the Messiah, the Jesus, the one who's come, or in Isaiah's day, the one who would come, he shall grow up before him, that's God the Father, as a tender plant. A tender plant's a beautiful metaphor. It's a tender or a young plant. It's hard to imagine this right now since it's, you know, this morning as I came over here, it was below zero as we're on our way. But in the spring, we will once again see bright greens come out of the ground. Life will spring up. But watch as we continue in verse 2 because Isaiah tells us where this plant comes from. As a root out of dry ground. a root out of dry ground. That's a surprise. I mean, you know what you're supposed to do when you want to grow something. After you have your seed, you put it in good soil, you might need to fertilize it, prepare the soil, and then it needs this magic ingredient to make it grow, water. Put water in it. I mean, you can have all the right soil, you can have all the right fertilizer. Imagine with me that this spring you want to get a head start on the plants that you're going to put in your garden. So while it's still cold out, maybe snow is still in the ground, you take some cups, you fill it with soil, you go to the feed mill or a store, you buy the soil that's good for planting and garden plants, and you put the right amount of soil in. You even make sure that either you've got a grow light or you've got it in front of that bay window where light can come in, and you put the seeds in at the right depth and the right amount of seeds, and you space them out exactly how they're supposed to go, but you don't put any water in there. And you can wait and wait and wait and wait all you want, but nothing is going to happen. Nothing will come out of this. Should you expect anything to come out of that dry ground? I mean, eventually, you know, the little moisture that was in that soil is just going to dry out, and it's going to be caked and cracked at the top of it, and you're not going to see anything at all. The word that actually Isaiah uses for dry here is a word actually frequently the Old Testament uses to speak of a desert. The New American Standard translates it as parched. That captures the idea. The idea is the ground is so dry that there's no moisture at all. You should not expect anything good to come out from this ground. Even the weeds aren't going to make it out of this. And yet, Isaiah says it's out of this dry ground that the Messiah is going to come. Surprise! Who would have guessed it? Now, why would Isaiah emphasize this dry ground? Why is it a surprise that the Messiah would come? Well, I would suggest two reasons. First, Isaiah has been speaking throughout his book on the subject of judgment for the people of Judah and Israel. And the judgment that he has been speaking of has been rather severe. There are lots of places to note that. But just go back to the previous chapter, Isaiah 52. So you just flip a page, or maybe it's on the same page for you in your Bible. And notice in verses 3 through 5 of Isaiah 52, these verses are set in context of hope of redemption. But the current state of Israel, and soon the state of Judah, is also on display. Notice this, verse 3. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing. That was their idolatrous practices. And you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord, my people, for thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt and dwelt there. Then, fast forward to today, for the people of Israel, then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord? What do we see, says God, as he looks at the current state of the people of Israel, and soon it would be like that to the people of Judah. Here's what he sees in verse 5. That my people are taken away for nothing. Make them wail, says the Lord. And my name is blasphemed every day. I mean, this is a statement of judgment and despair. It's a downhearted view of everything that was going on in Israel and was building in Judah. That, my friends, is dry ground. It's parched ground. It looked, if you were just on a human level, looking at the people of Israel and Judah, you would have said, nothing is going to come out of this. I mean, we've seen over the millennia, nations come and go over the centuries and millennia. This is just going to be one more on the trash heap of nations. They were going to be gone. So it would have been surprising that from a people that were wailing in misery because of their sin, that from that dry, parched ground, the Messiah, the King, not just for Israel and Judah, but ultimately for the whole earth, would appear. Shocking. Now, here's a second reason why Isaiah emphasized this surprising nature of the coming of the Messiah with this dry ground metaphor. The Messiah was not going to look like a king. He wasn't going to look like a king. Notice verse 2 again. He, this Messiah, coming out from this dry ground, has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, we should not desire him. That word comeliness, as the King James, the New King James translates it, is an old word. We don't use it much anymore. It's often translated throughout the rest of the Bible as majesty or noble, splendor, glory, or excellence. It's a word that's used in the Old Testament of kings and authorities and rulers and powers. And when this king appears, he was not going to look like a king. There was no natural beauty that we were going to be drawn to him. Remember, there was one king in the history of Israel who had a natural beauty that everybody said, that guy looks like a king. Remember his name? Saul. Everybody thought, that's the guy that looks like a king. He was head and shoulders above everybody. It's like when you go to watch a high school sporting event, you can see that guy who's just a cut above everybody else. He's just built as if he is designed to win football games or basketball games or baseball games. It's like, that's the guy that you want shooting the winning shot at the end of the game. Give him the ball. Let him be the guy at the bottom of the ninth with the game on the line. You know, he just has that appearance that says, this is the guy. And Isaiah says that when the Messiah, when he comes, he's not going to look like the guy. There's going to be nothing about him that says, wow, we should desire him as our king. And so it would be a surprise that he would be the man who would be the king, the ruler, the Christ, the Messiah. He would come from dry ground of a seemingly dead nation. He would come from the dry ground of an ignoble birth. And it is here that we see the awesome and awful weight of Jesus in his humility, in his rejection, in his death for us as sinners. In fact, I want you to note these three weights in this text: the weight of his humility, the weight of his rejection, and the weight of his death for us as sinners. And as we do so, we will consider how these matters for our own lives as well along the way. First of all, note with me the humility of the Messiah. The humility of the Messiah. Now, in many ways, we've already covered this, just thinking about what we've said about this dry, parched ground and the Messiah coming from this. I'm not going to belabor this point, but we know how true what Isaiah prophesied really is. After all, we know the scene of the manger. We know more than Isaiah had when he read or he wrote this prophecy and when his readers first read it. We know the scene of Mary and Joseph not finding room in the inn. We know the life of Jesus, how for most of his life, approximately 30, 33 years, somewhere in there, for about 30 of it, he lived in relative obscurity in the backwater, backwoods town of Nazareth. And it's easy for us to forget how much of a step down this was for the person, the second person of the Trinity. In Philippians 2, we are reminded of this. Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Instead, he came in the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness, in the image, in the appearance of men of humanity. When we think about the humility of Christ taking on human nature, it is both a miracle and a scandal. It's a miracle and a scandal. It's a miracle that he was born of a virgin and born as God in flesh. God and man forever united in one person. That is a miracle. How could it be that the God of the universe would come and become one of us and live as one of us and live his whole life? We sang of this earlier in that hymn, See Amid the Winter Snow, and it actually contains one of my most favorite poetic lines ever regarding the coming of Christ and his birth. Lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. You could just kind of trip out on that for a while and just think about that. Like, what does that mean that the person who created everything is sitting in a manger? Later in that same poem, thus to come from highest bliss down to such a world as this. And when you think about the manger, can we not think about how low that really is? I mean, I've heard of some interesting places where children have been born and laid. Certainly, the manger ranks up there for little Jesus. A manger, of course, is what horses and cattle and sheep and oxen would eat from. Have you ever watched those animals eat? Ever watched them? I think of the cows that I would feed on farms where I'd grow up. I would work there, and you'd put out some fresh hay in front of them or some feed. And then their slimy, slobbery noses would be thrust into that stuff. And if you sat there, you could just hear them as they're going to town. And as they go through all of that, you could see the slime and the snots all mixing among that. And if they really liked, especially the cattle, they really liked what was there, you'd see their tongues come out and just lick whatever last little bit was in the bottom of that feeding trough. Mom, imagine laying your baby, your brand new baby, just born baby, in that place. Now, that's significant for any mom, but what about the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the one who built the starry skies. This was a person who just a few months earlier was seated in the throne room of heaven, surrounded by an innumerable company of angels, some of whom cried out with voices so loud as they cried, "Holy, holy, holy," that it shook the pillars of the temple of heaven. Isaiah 6. Isaiah saw that scene. He fell on his face as if he were dead. That king, that God, that Lord, that majesty was now laying in a feeding trough for farm animals. It is almost scandalous. When Isaiah says that he had no form, no comeliness, no majesty, no glory, no excellence, no honor there, it's true. Jesus lived that way. There are days in which I can, I think, sort of grasp that humility. Like it feels like it clicks for a moment. But then as you think about it a little longer, the awesome and awful weight of it, I cannot fully attain it. And I'll tell you, if you think about what Isaiah says here in this prophecy, it leads someone who knows Christ Jesus to worship. And might I add, it's a certain kind of worship. It is a fearful worship. There's many different forms of worship, but this particular case, it leads us to a fearful, sorrowful, humble worship. My God was born there for me. It leads me, like Mary, to ponder these things in my heart. Friends, if you are a Christian or you are not a Christian, both, it should resonate in your soul. If you're not a Christian, can I just say to you, God himself came down to your level. In fact, for most of us in this room, below your level to rescue you from your sins. I hear people sometimes say things like, "What does God do for me anyway?" Well, I'll tell you what he did. He sent his son. God himself became a human being for people like you and me so that our sins could be forgiven. And if you do not know that forgiveness, trust it today. Now, for Christians, this humility of the Messiah leads us to humble worship. It drives out pride from our souls. That's something we'll come back to in just a moment. Here's a second weight. Not only do we have the weight of the humility of the Messiah, we also have the weight of the rejection of the Messiah. The weight of the rejection of the Messiah. When we look at verse 3, the sheer horror of how the Messiah was prophesied to be treated becomes clear. Verse 3, he's despised and rejected by men. That word for rejected can be translated as forsaken. This is an utter rejection, an utter abandonment, an utter despising. You can hear almost the sadness in these descriptions as Isaiah goes on in verse 3. He's called a man of sorrows. That's how people would come to know him. What a description of a person. I mean, I think of all the things a person could be or should be known by. He's a good guy. He'll give you the shirt off his back. He's a friend like no other. He works hard. He's a family man. You know what he is? He's a man of sorrows. Just doesn't seem to fit, right? Not what we're really after. Or think of the tagline that someone puts on the back of a business card. If you're trying to sell something, you're trying to promote your business or what you do as a salesman, who am I? David Sturtz, a man of sorrows. Trust in me, right? It's not a very good description. He's also said to be acquainted with grief. Acquainted here refers to knowing something intimately. Even of that of experiential knowledge. What he knew, what he experienced, what he put on with a first name basis was grief, pains, sickness, and sorrows. Jesus experienced all of those things. To this kind of a person, Isaiah prophesies how people would respond to him in verse 3. They're going to hide their faces. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We wouldn't even look at him. We could not behold him. We would have nothing to do with that man, Isaiah said. He was, at the end of verse 3, despised, and we did not esteem him. That word for esteem means to consider or to account or to think about. He was the guy people tried to ignore. They wanted to be rid of him. And of course, that happened throughout Jesus' life. Yes, there were great crowds around Jesus, but do you remember, even as we've been preaching through Matthew's gospel, how slowly over time those crowds began to turn against him? Remember even how John's gospel starts out? Tells us of the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus, and listen to what John says in John 1, 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They didn't want him. So he came, he was present, he was there to behold, and that there was a rejection of him. And that certainly happened in Jesus' life. It showed up at his birth in Matthew's gospel. There was no room for him in the inn in Luke's gospel. It showed up when the wise men came from the east, and instead of worshiping the baby with the wise men, the king on the throne of Jerusalem tried to have him killed from a very early age. Rejection. Showed up in this rejection when the people didn't embrace Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. They were amazed by what he taught, but they did not follow it or believe it. It showed up when the religious leaders of Jesus' day started to plot how they might kill Jesus or try to trick him or ensnare him with words. It showed up when they attributed his divine miracles to the works of the devil. The rejection of Jesus showed up most clearly when Jesus was hanging on the cross, and even as we learn in the Gospels, even the two on both sides of him, condemned criminals, mocked him. This is utter rejection. The Messiah was rejected by men, despised by humanity, crucified on a cross undeservedly. What an awesome and awful weight. We should note here, friends, that the rejection of the Messiah has not stopped today. People still reject him today. Now, I could pick on people outside this room when I say that. I could talk about powerful people, rich people, famous people, or common people who want nothing to do with Jesus. And if you're a Christian, you've got names and faces that are rolling around in your mind. Some of them might be your neighbors or coworkers or people that you see that are famous, important in our society. And there are many such people. There is a spectrum of people who say things like, that's fine for you, but not for me, all the way to people who are angry at the very thought of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But it also could be in this room that there are persons who do not want to submit to Jesus as their Lord and would not want him as their personal Savior. There could be in this room a person who comes here week after week after week, a young person, a teenager, adult, and you do this because either it's expected of you or you think it's a noble thing of sorts, and you think that you should do noble things, but you have never seen Jesus personally to be your own Savior. My friends, if that is you, you are actually in the position of despising Jesus. You've not embraced him as you should. And you should no longer despise him, but come to him today and trust him as your Savior. Here's a third and awesome and awful weight. Not only do we have the weight of the humility of the Messiah, we have the weight of the rejection of the Messiah. Third, we have the weight of the sacrifice of the Messiah. The weight of the sacrifice of Messiah. In verse 4, the terms griefs and sorrows return. Here is a man who was acquainted with griefs, and he's a man who's acquainted with sorrows, but there's something more here. This man, this Messiah, he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. That word for carry is often used of a heavy weight. It's the kind of thing that you hoist up on your shoulder or carry it, and it wears on you over time. It's a silly illustration, but a couple of weeks ago, my family went up to see the lights at Bentleyville in Duluth, and we stopped at the Pine City Walmart to grab some snacks and things on the way up. Casey and I were the only ones who went in, and we had this intention of just grabbing a couple of small things and quick going out to the self-checkout and going on our way. And while we were in there, we realized that we forgot all of the water bottles that we brought along with us for something to drink. So I said, well, let's get something to drink. Well, there's a bunch of us, and if you go buy 8 individual water bottles, that gets expensive. So we'll do the thing where I'm going to go buy a 40-pack of Walmart, you know, water bottles. We're all the way in the back of the store, and I looked at that, and you know, and there's no cart around, and I thought, well, we'll just carry this out. You know, it's a long ways from the back of a Walmart all the way to your car is parked way at the end of the parking lot. Hoisting around these 40 water bottles, and at first you feel like, what a man, you know, I got this no problem. And by the end of that, you're trying to not grimace as you're walking, you know, looking like you're holding it together because it's wearing on you. We got to the self-checkouts, put it down for a moment, you know, scanned all the stuff. I picked it back up, and I thought, I'm getting a cart, and we're pushing this thing, because we're parked way in the back of the parking lot. I go to where the carts are, and there's a bunch of workers, and they're working on something in the way, and then there was these two older people that were trying to get in and out of one of those, you know, assisted power chair things, and I couldn't get to the carts. And I was like, Casey, we just got to go, you know. Carry that all the way to the end of that. By the end, you know, you've got that burning sensation in your fingers, and you're just feeling it in your arms, and you know, now I got to drive like this for the rest of the day. It was stupid. It wasn't even that far. And already I was tired. Much more seriously, I think of one father in our church who tells the account of when he was out hiking with one of his kids, one of his sons fell and broke his arm, and he carried him nearly a mile out of the woods to get him back to the medical attention he needed. And he did so, he had to do so gently because the kid was in a lot of pain. And he tells about how he just didn't think he could do it after a while. He just kept taking one step after step after step, getting him out from where they were. We know what it is to carry something for a long ways and feel the effects of it. Jesus had the weight of all the sorrows, sicknesses, and sins of the world upon his shoulders. And he carried them day after day. He lived among the sinners. And even on the cross, all of our sins were laid on Jesus. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice cry out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. The weight of sin was heavy. The weight of griefs and sorrows drove him to sweat drops of blood and agony awaiting the cross. It led him to plead with God the Father, Father, if it be possible for this cup to pass from me. But more than the weight of our sins and sorrows, we have this amazing statement in verse 4. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Not just my sin, but God's righteous wrath upon Jesus. Isaiah 53 is actually one of those very important passages of the Bible that makes it very clear that it was not just me and my sin or you and your sin that held Christ on the cross. It was also God himself. God afflicted his only begotten son. In fact, Isaiah makes this very clear. This is a foundational text for this. Note the end of verse 6. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Note the end of verse 8. For the transgression, that's another word for sin, of my people, he was stricken. Note the beginning of verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise, literally to crush him. He has put him, God, put him to grief. This scripture in Isaiah is affirming the doctrine that Christians rightly proclaim. It's the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Now that's a mouthful of a phrase, but it's actually one of the most important and central claims of Christianity. And if you are a Christian, you should know it well. And if you're not a Christian, you should also know it, because if you wish to become one, you need to understand it. And here's what the substitutionary atonement of Christ says. It says that Christ or Jesus was made to be a substitute, to take our place, to receive the just penalty for our sins. We know that he did that in time and space when he hung on the cross. Atonement refers to a payment for something. Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, paid for our sins. He did so by coming in our place for us, and he was a substitute on the cross. This is why we talk about Jesus as a sacrifice, something given in the place of another. He gave up his own life. His own blood was shed for us. God, as verse 6 says, laid on him the iniquity of us all. Iniquity refers to our sins. God punished Jesus instead of us, instead of me. He carried the griefs. He carried the sorrows. He carries the sins. He carries the transgressions. And he carried them all to the cross. And he gave his life and blood so that our sins could forever be atoned for, forgiven, removed. This is an awesome and awful weight. One of the hymns that we occasionally sing around here is Smitten, Stricken, and Afflicted. That hymn is a great reflection, actually, on this passage of Scripture. And one of the stanzas speaks about Jesus on the cross. It says, tell me as you hear him groaning, was there ever grief like this? Friends, through fear, his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save, but the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. And Jesus expressed that on the cross. I mean, it was enough that the sins of us were placed upon him, but it was far more when God himself afflicted his wrath upon his son. Jesus expressed that with these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that piercing was deep. Now, I want to come back to words that we started with. I've mentioned them a couple of times throughout our time together. They're the words awesome and awful. We're considering this morning the awesome and awful weight of the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins, about his humility, his rejection, and his sacrifice. First, let me come back to that word awful. The way we typically use that word today is to speak of something dreadful or horrible and terrible. And if you are here today as a Christian, and you're not a Christian, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're not born again, you do not know Jesus as your Savior, would you just for one moment with me, I don't care if this is your first time or the thousandth time that you've walked through these doors, if you're not a Christian and you know it in your heart, would you consider for one moment the awful sacrifice that Jesus has made for your own soul? And this scripture makes it clear that it was an awful sacrifice for your sins. Every person in this room is a sinner. Sin is anything that we say, it's anything we do, it's anything that we think that is contrary to the character of God. It includes things like lying and cheating and stealing and anger and bitterness and gossip and evil speaking, cursing, adultery, fornication, pornography, jealousy, rebellion, lying. And if I didn't hit you in any one of those things, I could keep going, the list can go longer. We'll find you. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. These are the iniquities, the transgressions that Isaiah speaks of. And the Bible makes it clear that all have sinned, and you know that in your own soul. Jesus came to this earth nearly 2,000 years ago. He grew up as that tender plant, as Isaiah said. He was rejected and killed on the cross for your sins. If you have not believed in that personally for your own soul, right now, where you're sitting, today is the day to be saved. Right now, do not wait even a moment longer. It's his awful sacrifice for your sin. Second, let me come to that word awesome. And I speak here to Christians. I want to direct you to that because if you are a Christian, I think you understand that truly the work of Christ is an awesome work. You know, there's that old revival song that some of you may know, Tell Me the Old, Old Story. Because we like to hear of the gospel over and over and over again. It's a worthy thing to do. Because actually, when we think about this text here in Isaiah, if you are a Christian, it drives our souls to certain things. And I could list many, but I'm going to briefly touch on four and we're done. First, it drives us to thanks. When you look at what Jesus did in coming to this earth, in his humility, in his rejection, in his sacrifice, there is no other proper form of love than to express thanks to God and thanks to Jesus. For all of eternity, we will do that. Texts like this makes us a thankful people. You know, that has real consequences for our lives. You can't be a thankful person and a complaining person at the same time. You know that? They don't go together. When you're tempted to complain, we look to the cross and our complaints melt away. Here's a second thing it drives us to as Christians. It drives us to worship. When I think about the fact that my God sacrificed his life for me, I'm in awe of that. Awe that he would take on human flesh. Awe that he could take on human flesh. Die and rise again for us. Third, this text drives pride from our hearts. To be an arrogant person is not to understand the gospel. Pride is driven from our souls. And fourth, think about this text, it drives us to see what is most important. And I think sometimes as Christians, and I'm just speaking about me here for a moment, that we worry too much about what other people do to us and not enough about what has been done for us by Jesus on the cross. We're very easily offended and irritated, short-tempered, mad about all the stuff that is against us. If you look at the cross, a lot of that irritation suddenly becomes not that important anymore. Because we realize that it's what I have done that placed Jesus there. And the sins of others melt away. This text is a surprise. From parched ground would come a Messiah, a king, a savior. He didn't look like a king, but he's the perfect king that we need for our souls. Father in heaven, I pray that you'd use these words for the glory of your name, for the good of your people. Thank you for the privilege of gathering with these dear saints today. I do pray that if there are souls here, even this morning, who do not know Christ Jesus as Savior, that even now, that you would give them the courage of soul to reach out and call upon your Son Jesus to be their Savior. And then if they need help with that, that they would have the courage to seek out myself or someone else here who knows the gospel, that they might be saved from their sins. And for those of us who are Christians, may as we think about this text in Isaiah 53, may it drive from our souls, may it drive from our hearts pride and a too great of focus on ourselves, but instead, may there be hearts of thankfulness and worship towards you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.